Good morning.
Good morning.
The reason that I have the iPad to preach from is that I was once in the Philippines preaching, and the churches there oftentimes are not air-conditioned, and so they have fans to cool you, and as a guest speaker, they always want to treat you with great kindness and hospitality, and so I was once preaching, and they put both huge fans blasting right on me here at the pulpit as I was preaching, and I didn't have the iPad at the time. I had simply paper notes, and I think you can imagine what happened. So this comes in handy in the Philippines. But it's great to be here with you this morning. As we've been traveling around the East Coast and sharing about our mission to the Philippines, it has been a delight for us to fellowship with many like-minded churches in this part of the country. And it's been a joy for us to see that you folks serve the same Christ up here that we serve in Los Angeles and that they serve in the Philippines. And so many of the pastors that I have called have been so warm and so enthusiastic about our training center that we're going to establish in Manila, and none more so than Pastor Scott. Immediately speaking with him on the phone, over the phone, I was able to sense just his enthusiasm, his excitement for what we're doing, and just his personal warmth and love that he has for us and for his fellow brothers in the ministry. And that has been a great encouragement to us. We had dinner with them on Friday night, and dinner with the Welches on last night. And this last night also, we slept in the Claire's bed, and we ate Pastor Scott's wonderful sausage. So you guys have been most hospitable and kind, and I want to thank you. If you do have questions about our mission, please feel free to come and ask us afterwards. We'll be here after the service. But right now, I want to turn our attention to the Word of God, and I want to bring you the Word of God this morning from Romans chapter 6. So I'd like to pray, and then let's look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, it does supply us with all that we need to know for a holy life. Lord, truly, all of the answers to life, the answers to all of the problems that we face are found in your word. Lord, this is not just a book of wisdom or a book of ideas. This is your holy word and is authoritative for our lives. Lord, give us humble hearts as we come to your word this morning. And Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful truths from your law. And Lord, may we not be hearers only, but doers of the word. Give us that attitude, that right heart, that right spirit today. In your son's precious name, amen. Let's read these verses together. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. During the colonial period, which spanned from the 16th to the 19th century, some 10,000 Africans were taken from their homes in Africa and were imported as slaves to North and South America and to the Caribbean. And they were made to endure long voyages across the Atlantic. They were stacked in like sardines with the cargo underneath the ship's decks. And during these transatlantic voyages, they were fed just barely enough to keep them alive. They were reduced to living in vomit and in human squalor. And this led to sickness and disease. And sometimes those who were still living but were sick, they were chained together and they were cast overboard so that those who were healthy on board would not be infected. And then those who arrived here safely to port, they were sold in the marketplace to a master, and they were required to do that master's bidding for the rest of their life with no freedom of their own. And you might think that slavery is a chapter from long ago in human history. You might be surprised to hear that slavery is alive and well in the world today. Roughly 800,000 people are trafficked each year as slaves. In 2007, 300,000 children as young as 10 years old were conscripted into child armies as slaves. It has been estimated that there are more than 27 million slaves in the world today. And that is a shocking and a staggering number. But perhaps even more shocking, the Apostle Paul says in these verses that every man, woman, and child who has ever been born is a slave, from the time of his birth until the time of his death. And furthermore, he goes on to explain that true freedom can only come through slavery. And so he explains a type of slavery that is far different from the kind of slavery that comes to mind when we think of slavery. And in this passage, there are five main sections, five main points. I think you have a handout and you have them there. The objection in verse 15. In verse 16, the principle. In verses 17 and 18, the reassurance. In verse 19, the command. And in verses 20 through 23, the benefit. So feel free to take out that handout and take some notes as we move through this passage together. Let's first look at the objection. Verse 15, the objection. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is asked a very similar question. In that verse, he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And we need to back up just a little bit so that we'll understand the context and understand why it is that Paul is asking these questions. And if you were to back up to chapters 3 through 5, you would find in those chapters that Paul has been teaching on the justification, that is a gift of God, that it comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Chapters 1:18 through 3:20 is about condemnation. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21 is about justification. And then chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39 is about sanctification. So we find ourselves in the section in which Paul deals with the matter of sanctification. But in the midst of Paul's earlier discussion of justification by faith, he makes a statement about the place of the law. What is the place of the law as it relates to justification? And he said in Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. What does it mean that the law caused transgression to increase? Well, the law causes transgression to increase in two ways. First of all, the law brings about the knowledge of wrongdoing. And that causes the offense to become a transgression. What do I mean by that? Well, if you walk across a nice, beautiful lawn, and maybe you shouldn't be walking there, you've committed offense. But why'd you do it? Well, probably it was just the shortest way to get from here to there. But if I put up a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, and you choose to walk on the grass anyway, now you've become a transgressor. You've become a transgressor of that law. So the law brings about the knowledge of wrongdoing and increases wrongdoing, increases transgression in that way. Secondly, because men are by nature rebellious, where there is law, it is our nature to violate it. Where there is law, it is our nature to violate it. The forbidden thing is attractive, isn't it? If you tell your child you can't have that, he wants it. If you tell him you can't touch that, he wants to touch it. And it's the same for us. In fact, that was the same sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the fruit was prohibited, and it was a temptation to them. So in this way, the law provides an opportunity to assert our self-will. And in that way, it causes transgression to increase. If we put up a fence, people want to climb over it. If we make something illegal, people want to do it because we are rebellious by nature. So let's take that same lawn of freshly manicured grass, and a sign has been posted that says, "Do not walk on the grass." Well, now what happens? Now there are men and women riding their bikes across the grass, and they're setting out lounge chairs, and they have this attitude that, who do you think you are to tell me not to walk on the grass? And that is because of our rebellious nature. And so the law causes sin to increase because it incites our rebellious nature and it makes us aware of sin. Also in verse 20, though, of chapter 5, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin leads to a demonstration of God's grace. The breadth of man's sin displays and makes obvious the depth of God's grace. Think about the sin in your own life and the fact that God has saved you, and our sin magnifies God's grace. Why? Because with the increase of transgression, it became apparent that the law could never save and that salvation could only come through faith in Jesus Christ. It is only by God's grace. And Paul will explain this more in Romans chapter 7. To this point, he's basically said that man's knowledge of the law caused sin to increase, and that as rebellious people sin, God's grace increases all the more, bringing salvation to all kinds of rebellious and guilty people. Do you have the picture so far? Well, now understand that Paul is writing to morally serious Jews in Rome, and without a good understanding of the doctrines of the gospel, they would have found this concept that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, they would have found that tough to swallow. Just as we may find it tough to swallow or tough to take that God can even save murderers, those who commit terrible crimes. And the objection that Paul states here, both in verse 1 and verse 15, which we're looking at now, it's not his own objection. But he is anticipating, as he is explaining this doctrine of grace to Jewish believers in Rome, he anticipates the objection that is likely beginning to form in their own minds. And he speaks it for them. Verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. May it never be," Paul says. And understanding, knowing the things that we know theologically, that would probably be our response. We would quickly respond, "Of course not. Of course not," to such a question. And this is Paul's response. But there are those that view God's grace as a license to sin. And when we sin, when we treat sin casually, we are making God's grace an excuse or a license for sin in our own lives. And this is the very objection that Paul anticipates will pop up in his readers' minds. The question is essentially this: if we are justified freely by God's grace, then what compels us to live righteous lives? Why not go on sinning? Let me say again. If we are justified freely by God's grace, then what compels us to live righteous lives? Why not go on sinning? So this is the objection, and Paul will answer that though Christians are not under the law, they are not free from the demands of righteousness. And we'll find this in the principle, or you might call it the answer to this objection, in verse 16. He bases his answer upon a principle. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The principle he is explaining is this. Whatever one practices, he submits to. And whatever he submits to becomes his master. To commit sin is to serve what? It's to serve sin. To practice righteousness is to serve righteousness. Each and every time you make a choice, you are submitting to the power which compels you to make that choice. You are choosing either to obey sin or you are choosing to obey God. The one who is angry is mastered by sin. The one who is patient is mastered by the Holy Spirit. And we could make a similar assessment for every sin or every fruit of the Spirit which we choose to engage in. There are only two options available, Paul is saying. Slavery to God or slavery to sin. There is no door number three. There is no option of personal autonomy where you are completely free from the control of anyone or anything else. Each person is always in subjection to someone else. Each person is always in subjection to something. So the question is, what are you in subjection to? You see, conversion does not mean complete freedom from bondage. It doesn't. There is freedom in Christ, but conversion does not mean complete freedom from bondage. Conversion means a change of masters. Conversion means a change of masters. Now, for an unbeliever, there is no freedom at all. There is no freedom at all. He can only submit to his own sinful passions. That's the doctrine of total depravity. There is nothing good within us. Even if an unbeliever submits to the compulsion of a guilty conscience, that is nothing more than the pride of self-righteousness. So for the unbeliever, it is impossible to please God. There's no freedom at all. He is under bondage to his sinful passions. Sin is his master. But for the Christian, there is freedom. For the Christian, there is freedom. Just do not mistake it for an absolute freedom. Christians are free from bondage to sin, but in freedom from sin, we are left with only one alternative, and that is slavery to Jesus Christ. As believers who have been set free from sin, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We have been bought with a price, therefore we are not our own. We must bring glory to the one who has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul expresses this as a command. He says, you have been bought with a price. God is your master now. Therefore, glorify him by being obedient to him. There it is expressed as a command. Here, Paul states as a cold, hard reality that the only alternative to a life of bondage to sin is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. The only alternative to a life of bondage to sin is a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. So we've seen the objection, we've seen the principle, and now in verses 17 and 18, we'll see the reassurance. The reassurance. See, Paul has been explaining that there are only two families of people on the earth. There are only two families of people on the earth. There are those who belong to the family of sin, and there are those who belong to the family of God. And as the believers in Rome were reading this, they may have been concerned that maybe they weren't of the family of God. They may have been having thoughts. Maybe you have had thoughts. Maybe it has entered your mind that, wow, I feel more like a slave to sin than a slave to righteousness because of the struggle of the flesh. Maybe you have had those thoughts. Well, understand that Paul's intent here is not to scare Christians into thinking that they aren't saved. Instead, it is to motivate us to think rightly about the gospel and to think about the implications of the gospel and to understand what it means to be a Christian. And in doing this, he offers these words of thanksgiving and of reassurance to those in Rome. Verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you committed. What does he mean that they had become obedient of heart to that form of teaching? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the gospel. He is saying that they had remained obedient to the message of the gospel. And it's interesting that this form of teaching, the word form is the word for a mold. It's the word for a mold. And it is as if the believers there were poured out into the mold of the gospel, and they allowed themselves to be conformed to the truths of the gospel. And this is different from the way that we sometimes approach God's word, isn't it? Sometimes we approach God's word with ideas already in our mind about what it should say. Sometimes we approach God's word inflexible about our sin and our lifestyle, and we try to twist and manipulate God's word to fit around us. That's exactly the opposite of what is described here. Paul says that they were poured out into this form of the gospel and became conformed to the gospel. And he is using them as a living illustration of his theology. He's stating that to understand this dynamic, that every man is either a slave to sin or he is a slave to righteousness, they need look no further than their own lives. Because they now lived in a way that was fundamentally different from how they once lived. They were once slaves of sin. And that is true for all of us. Everyone starts out as a slave of sin. Everyone is in the slave market of sin and needs to be redeemed from that slave market. They were once slaves of sin, but now they had been poured out into the mold of the gospel, producing obedience in their lives because they were being conformed to the gospel. Verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And it would have been easy for one of them to come away with the understanding that they must make themselves slaves of righteousness. But that's not what is described here. What is described here is a passive idea that you were made slaves of righteousness. You see, becoming a slave of righteousness is not something that you can accomplish by your own good works. If you are feeling burdened by the idea that slavery, or if you are feeling burdened by the idea of slavery to righteousness, rest in the fact that you can never make yourself a slave of righteousness. Only God can make a slave of righteousness. The only way to become a slave of righteousness, the only way to become a slave of God, is when He sets you free from slavery to sin. And that is Paul's reassurance to him, that God had in fact saved them, set them free from sin, and that they were now slaves of righteousness. Even though there was sinfulness in their lives, and even though they may have had these lingering doubts, He wants them still to have confidence and to know that Jesus Christ had saved them. And then in verse 19, we see the command. "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," and here's the command, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So Paul has first said that God has made them slaves of righteousness. God has made them slaves of righteousness, but now He calls on them to present themselves as slaves of righteousness. And Paul says something that we need to take note of here. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. And what he's saying here is, I'm just speaking humanly. I'm just speaking humanly. And this is something of an apology or a disclaimer for a statement that is extremely bold. Because you see, there's something not quite right about comparing the requirements of righteousness to slavery. Because when we think of slavery, we think of all the atrocities that I described earlier and the horrible treatment of those slaves. So there's something not quite right about that. And Paul recognizes that it's not a perfect comparison. So he says, hey, I'm just using this as an example. I'm just speaking in human terms. But the comparison works in so much as it depicts the single-mindedness of the Christian life for the purpose of righteousness. The single-mindedness of the Christian life. Just as the slave had the sole purpose of being obedient to the master, so the Christian has the sole purpose and the sole focus of obedience to his master, which is Jesus Christ. And this is the basis of the comparison. Again, looking at verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. Now think about what we said earlier, that the unbeliever has no true freedom. He is only and always in bondage to his sinful passions. Everything that he does is in obedience to his sinful passions. And before we came to know Christ, so were we. So were we. And just as everything that we did before coming to know Jesus Christ was in pursuit of our sinful passions, in the same way, everything that we do now as followers of Jesus Christ ought to be in obedience to him. So this comparison of the requirements of righteousness to slavery, it's inadequate when we consider the negative connotations of slavery to sin. The two types of bondage are not alike, because sin is a cruel taskmaster. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It is hard and relentless, and it leads only to disappointment and to death. And you can probably relate to this at some point in your life when you pursued sin and you found that it is hard. It is hard on our body. It is hard on our minds and our souls, and it causes depression and grief and disappointment and ultimately death. This is the kind of taskmaster that sin is. But Jesus Christ is a merciful master. Obedience to him is satisfying and life-giving. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of Jesus Christ, the yoke of slavery to righteousness, is far easier than the yoke of slavery to sin. The yoke of righteousness is only heavy to those who resist it. For the one who lives in sin, the yoke of righteousness is unbearable because of the sting of a guilty conscience, because of the impossibility of achieving righteousness in his own strength. So for the one who is disobedient, the one who is resisting that yoke, it is a heavy yoke. But for those who submit to the yoke of righteousness, it is a mercy. It is a mercy because we remember the heavy yoke of sin that hung like a millstone around our necks. Before we were saved, we awoke in the morning or went to sleep at night, and that burden of sin was always with us, like a heavy stone around our neck. The terrible weight of sin exhausting our bodies, exhausting our conscience. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you know the picture of Christian and his terrible burden of sin. And it was a heavy load, and it wore him down. But when he gave that up, there was freedom. There was freedom. And that is how it is when we come to Christ and we accept his yoke, which is easy. And I want you to notice another aspect of slavery to sin that Paul also points out here in verse 19. And this is the spiraling nature the spiraling nature as sin of sin. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, and he continues, and what we see here is that impurity leads to lawlessness, and lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. You see, sin is like drugs. It is habit forming. It always leaves the person unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and craving for more sin. When you lie, it leads you into more lies to cover your tracks. When you lust, it just leads you deeper and deeper into lust. Sin is like a spider web, and once engaged, it traps its victim more and more hopelessly until its victim is completely suffocated by its power. James 1:14 also describes this spiraling, entrapping effect of sin. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. First lust, then birth to sin, then the accomplishment of sin, and then death. Sin will just take you deeper and deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole. And it ends only in death. And in the same way, Paul says, believers are to commit themselves to the process of sanctification. Commit yourselves to the process of sanctification. He says, so now present your members. And the so now suggests that something is fundamentally different now. You've been born again. You've been born again, he's telling them. Now that you have been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, now that you have been set free from sin, now that Christ lives in you, you are a slave of righteousness. You are a slave of righteousness. If you have been born again, this is your new reality. Now you need to go and live out that reality by presenting your members as slaves of righteousness. You see, justification is an instantaneous act of God. It happens in a moment entirely by His grace. Sanctification is a lifelong process of obedience. Sanctification isn't something that we are given, nor is it something that we finally arrive or achieve. It is something that we progressively grow in. And sanctification is the cumulative effect of hundreds and thousands of individual choices that we make day by day. We read in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Sanctification is the result of day by day committing our hands, our eyes, our tongues, our minds, our hearts, our words, all of our members, our thoughts, our desires, committing it all to righteousness, committing it all to obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is the command. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see the benefits of this. And Paul will lay out these benefits in two parts. First of all, he will describe the futility of slavery to sin. Look at verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." This doesn't mean that they had no obligation to righteousness. This means that when they were slaves of sin, they did whatever they pleased. They had complete disregard to righteousness. And you may not want to think about what you were like before Christ saved you. The Lord has saved us out of some dark places, and we may not want to think about those times or those places that the Lord has saved us from, or what our lives were like before He saved us. There may be painful memories associated with that. But Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to remember their former lives of sin, because it would teach them something. There's something to be learned from this. We learn from the past. Paul wanted the Romans to recall their former life of slavery to sin. And what he wanted them to recall about it was that it was completely futile. They may have done as they pleased, but what was the benefit of that? Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What are the results of sin? What are the results of sin? The results of sin are only bitter disappointment. The results of sin are only shame and only death. It may look appealing to pursue sin without regard to righteousness. This idea that because grace abounds, we can go on sinning, that may appeal to the sinful flesh, but its end is the way of death. And Paul is telling them to look back and to understand that if sin is so ugly and shameful, why should one who has been delivered ever return to it? If we have been delivered from sin, brothers and sisters, why would we return to that way of life? And we're tempted to think that as long as I go to church, as long as I read the Bible, as long as I do what's right most of the time, maybe I can just indulge a little here and there just to get a little taste of the flesh, just to get a little taste of that old sin. But it is ugly and it's shameful. Why should we return to that? In 2 Peter 2, Apostle Peter writes of something similar, beginning in verse 19. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. And this is a disgusting analogy of returning to our sin. That is as a dog that returns to its own vomit. This is what we are, brothers and sisters, when we return to our sin. Our former lives of sin led only to bitter disappointment and to death. And when we return from being set free, we are like a dog returning to its own vomit. So when you are tempted by sin, I hope you will have this image, this disgusting image in your mind. And I hope you will be equally revolted by your own sin. So this is the futility of slavery to sin. And now Paul is going to compare that, contrast that with the benefit of slavery to God. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. To the world, slavery to God does not seem very appealing, does it? This is why many reject the gospel, because they love their sin. They don't understand that their sin holds a power over them that makes them completely miserable. What are the results of slavery to God, according to this verse? First, sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is a blessing. Sanctification is a blessing. It is a blessing to be freed from the power of sin and to be able to have the power through the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Christ. That is a blessing. It is a blessing when the Lord gives me victory over sin in my life, when He gives me victory to deal gently and patiently with my wife, things that in my sinful nature I am not inclined to. That is a blessing. Finally, the benefit is eternal life. Eternal life. An outcome that is final, that is permanent, that can never be taken away. So trying to make yourself a slave to God through personal effort does not result in sanctification and eternal life. That is just slavery to good works. Slavery to things which can never save. It is the work of God in you. It is a free gift. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a free gift. The glorious reality of this chapter is that Christians have died with Christ. We are now free from the bullying, enslaving power of sin. And remember that sin is a cruel taskmaster. Because Christ was raised, the power of sin in our lives has been broken. And we are finally free to offer ourselves in obedience to God. Do you understand now that freedom, that slavery to righteousness is true freedom? Because before we came to Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We were unable to please God. We were unable to be obedient. We were unable to do anything that was righteous. We had no righteousness of ourselves. But now we are finally free to offer ourselves in service to God. And this is the mindset, this is the understanding of slavery to righteousness that we need to have. Recall what Paul said. There is no such thing as personal, absolute autonomy where you are free of sin and free of submission to God. There is no such thing. So we must choose. We must choose. You must choose this day. Do you desire to remain enslaved to your sin? Or do you desire to take the light yoke of Jesus Christ? Understanding that He then is the master and that we then must give our lives in obedience to Him. So the challenge is this. If you have been set free, act as free men. Act as free men. If Christ has set you free from the power of sin, act that way. Offer yourself afresh to God today. Do not return to the shame of sin, but commit yourself afresh today to the process of sanctification. And it is a process, but it is a process which, though difficult, it brings us much joy. It brings us much joy, and the outcome is eternal life. If there is one here today who has never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if there is one here today who has never taken on that yoke of obedience to Him, if there is one today and you can honestly say, I am not a slave of righteousness, I'm a slave to sin. We were all once in your shoes, and the Lord saved us by His mighty power. And I would encourage you, maybe the Lord has been working in your heart. Maybe the Lord has been showing you that you need to accept Jesus Christ, to accept what He has done on your behalf and forgiveness of your sins. Maybe He's been working in your heart that way. I would encourage you, this is the day. Today is the day. Bow your knee to Him. Confess your sins to Him. Ask Him, pour out your heart to Him. Ask Him for the forgiveness that He offers, and He will forgive, and He will free you from that slavery to sin, and He will make you a slave to righteousness, and you will enjoy a freedom that you have never known before.